Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, the 15th chapter. I'll be preaching on the subject today, Friends of Jesus. John chapter 15. The passage we examined last week from this chapter introduced us to the topic of friendship. Jesus said in verse 13, greater love hath no one, greater love hath no man than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. The subject of friendship continues and is expanded in the passage we will study today. So follow with me in your Bibles as I read starting in verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Friendship is a relation of mutual affection between people. That's how the Oxford English Dictionary defines it. We would add, it's also a relation of mutual affection between us and God, not just something that concerns people with one another. Friendship is a bond that is near and dear. Do you have friends? We all surely have friends. Do you have close friends, a best friend, a bosom friend? Was that Anne of Green Gables who used that language? An intimate friend? What would life be without friends? It would truly be miserable. We need one another. We need friends, good friends, best friends. Dear, close, intimate friends. I have a playlist of songs by James Taylor. One of my favorites is You've Got a Friend. You know how that song goes. You're down in trouble. You need some love and care. Nothing's going right, but you got a friend. And the chorus is, you just call out my name. And you know wherever I am, I'll come running and see you again. Winter, spring, summer, or fall, all you've got to do is call. I'll be there. You've got a friend. Something soothing and good about that song, but that doesn't begin to compare with the hymns we sing that speak of Christ as our friend. What a friend we have in Jesus. But here's a hymn we're going to sing later from the White Hymn Book, from Christian Hymns, number 180. We've not sung it very much. It's written by John Newton. I'm going to read it to you now. You may want to look at it in the hymn book. John Newton wrote hymns based on certain passages of Scripture. And he wrote this hymn based on Proverbs 18:24, the latter part of that verse. You have a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And here's what Newton writes. One there is above all others, well deserves the name of friend. His is love beyond a brother's, costly, free, and knows no end. They who once his kindness prove, find it everlasting love. Which of all our friends to save us could or would have shed his blood? But the Savior died to have us reconciled in him to God. This was boundless love indeed. Jesus is a friend in need. When he lived on earth abased, Friend of Sinners was his name. Now, above all glory raised, he rejoices in the same. Still, he calls them brothers, friends, and to all their wants attend. Could we bear from one another what he daily bears from us? Yet this glorious friend and brother loves us, though we treat him thus. Though for good we render ill, he accounts us brethren still. Oh, for grace our hearts to soften. Teach us, Lord, at length to love. We, alas, forget too often what a friend we have above. But when home our souls are brought, we shall love you as we ought. Is Jesus your friend? Are you his friend? Does he say to you what he says here to his disciples in verse 14? You are my friends. Join me as we unpack what these verses tell us about Jesus and friendship. We begin by focusing on the reality of friendship. Jesus said, "You are my friends." Do you find those words amazing? Now, he's speaking them directly to his disciples. There are 11 now. One's defected and gone away to betray him. But he says to them in this farewell discourse, "You are my friends." And he had just declared, "Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends." And now he tells his disciples, "You are my friends." Prophetically, he was saying in 13, "I'm about to lay down my life for you. And you are my friends." Jesus would soon demonstrate that they were his friends by giving his life in order to atone for their sins. That's friendship at its highest. Jesus gave his life as a sacrificial offering for sin in order to make his enemies, those who were hostile and opposed to him, his friends. That Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane said, "It is an amazing truth that Jehovah Jesus came and made friends of such worms as we are." So Jesus states without hesitation, there's no pause here. There's no, "I wonder if I really ought to say this or not." He just says it. "You are my friends." Never were people so generously and graciously provided for than these men. So honored to follow him and be known as his friends. That one so holy and glorious stooped down to pick unworthy sinners up out of the miry clay by redeeming us from the pit of misery and destruction and setting our feet on a rock and putting a new song in our hearts that's praise unto God. Well, that's what we have experienced if we have come to him. For all for whom he died are his friends. There are only two people in the Old Testament who were ever called God's friends, Moses and Abraham. Moses, the reference is only by implication. Exodus chapter 33, verse 11. "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend." Moses not directly called his friend. It just says God spoke to him face to face as someone does speak to a friend. Three times we read in the Bible that Abraham was the friend of God. And here's one of those references, Isaiah 41, verse 8. "But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend." But here, Jesus tells all of his disciples that they were his friends. They were not casual acquaintances. They were dear, cherished friends. And this is a status that is true of all believers in the new covenant. Luke 12, verse 4, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. John 11, verse 11, after Jesus spoke to his disciples about this request that came from Mary and Martha that Lazarus was sick and he delayed going, Jesus said this, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. Who are Jesus' friends? They are the ones for whom he laid down his life. That's verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. So how are his friends identified? We learn now in verse 14 that the mark which identifies the friends of Jesus is obedience. You are my friends. Look at that verse again. If you do what I command you. So obedience. And this has been the theme right through this upper room discourse. The theme, the test of true discipleship is obedience. You can say all you want that you're a believer in Jesus, but if there's no obedience, if you don't do what he says, you're just talking empty words. The friends of Jesus are those who, not perfectly, but who habitually obey him. Now, please know that obedience is not what made them friends. Obedience is not what makes us friends. Obedience is what characterizes his friends. The proof that they were his disciples, and for that matter, the proof that we are his friends, is evidenced in our obedience. The friends of Jesus keep his commands. The friends of Jesus do what he says. A consistent life of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ testifies of true sonship and therefore of genuine friendship. It's interesting to note that Jesus declares us to be his friend, but never do we read in Scripture that he is our friend. Do you see that distinction? I'm not saying he isn't our friend, but only that the Bible never puts it that way. And perhaps the reason it doesn't is because what we know of in normal human relationship, which is an interchange of love, you my friend and you come and help me do this, I'm your friend and I come help you do that, it's not quite like that in our relationship with Christ. I sometimes help those who are my friends. My friends sometimes help me. But Don Carson is right when he says our relationship with Christ is not strictly reciprocal. Jesus could say, you are my friends if you do what I command you. But we cannot say Jesus is my friend because he does what I command him. It is not the same. Our friendship with him is based on grace. He came to us. He befriended us. We didn't seek him out. And our response to him because of his grace is to do what he commands. And so we thank God for such a friend. He will never unfriend us, as some of our friends on Facebook may. He is a friend forever. Amen. The reality of friendship. You are my friends. Well, we look next at the blessing of friendship. That we are friends of Jesus puts us in a different category than simply servants of Jesus. And he mentions this particular blessing here in verse 15. It is derived from our being his friends. Note what he says, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." We have seen in verses 13 and 14 that the friends of Jesus are objects of his love and they're obedient to him. Now in verse 15, we see that because we are friends, he reveals many of his plans to us. We know something more about his design and purpose. And he brings this out by distinguishing how a slave is treated versus how a friend is treated. So Jesus said, "No longer do I call you servants." The word that is translated servants is really the word that means slave. And what do slaves do? They do simply what the master tells them. And the master would rarely tell to a slave, "Now, I want you to do this. This is what you're supposed to do. And here are all the reasons I want you to do. Let me bring you in on some of my plans and things." No, slaves aren't privy to things like that. The master doesn't say, "Here's why I want you to do something." He just says, "I want you to do this, do it." No questions asked. I'm the master. You're the slave. Jesus says here, the slave does not know what his master is doing. He's not informed of the ins and outs of the operation. His task is simply to do what he is told. Spurgeon used an illustration about workmen on a building. And in some cases, men may be working on a building, a huge edifice, but they don't know what they're building. They're just laying bricks, making the concrete, laying the bricks. Somebody comes by and says, "What are you building?" "I don't have any idea. I'm just laying bricks." But the friend, who is also the laborer, the master says, "Let me tell you what I'm building. Here are my plans. This is where we're going with this." And so they're at work in a totally different way. Somebody comes out and says, "What you building?" "Oh, let me tell you what we are building." And it increases their joy in the labor, in the project they're involved in, because a master or a slave, a servant, is taken into his master's confidence. And in that sense, he's more than a servant. He's a friend. A friend is informed what the master is doing and why. Revelations are given to him because he's more than a slave. He's a friend. And that's how Jesus looks upon his disciples. "Note again, I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Think about what we've seen in the Gospel of John so far. Jesus had been informing his disciples about himself. All of those "I am" statements. "I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the resurrection and the life." He's telling them about himself. He told them about his coming death and resurrection. He had told them that he was going away. That's chapter 14. But that he would return again. And he had told them he would send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, who would be their helper and assist them. So he had not kept them in the dark as a master would his slave. He revealed to them his mission because they were more than slaves. They were his friends. Now that Jesus calls us friends and not servants doesn't mean that we're no longer servants. It only means that we're more than servants. Jesus doesn't cease being Lord over those whom he calls friends. In fact, Peter and Paul often were referring to themselves as servants, bondservants, slaves. This is how Peter begins his second epistle. He identified himself as a slave, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And Paul begins Romans and Titus, delighted to refer to himself as the bondservant, the slave of Jesus Christ. Paul would even go on to write in the fourth chapter of Galatians and to say that Christians in the new covenant are not like minor children who are treated like slaves. They are sons. We have received the adoption of sons. So we have this benefit of being in his family, being sons of God, and we have this wonderful relation of being a friend with the Lord Jesus. We are privileged, dear friends, to be counted as a friend of Jesus. He informs us of his plans and purposes. How? Through the Spirit-inspired Scripture. And people say, "What? You're a Christian? What are you building?" Oh, let me tell you. And we go to the Scripture and say, "Here's what God planned to do. Here's what he's doing right now." And we're involved in this great work of preaching the gospel and winning souls to Jesus Christ. In fact, we know more than Old Testament saints did because Jesus has revealed to us what the Father had revealed to him. And that is a high privilege indeed. We are privy to his goals and purposes. Richard Phillips says, "Friends bear their souls, and Jesus has opened his mind up to us in Scripture." Well, we've looked at the reality of friendship and the blessing of friendship. We come now to the cause of friendship. The friendship relationship is not initiated by us. It wasn't initiated by the disciples, but by Jesus. Look at verse 16. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." Jesus is most emphatic here. "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Sometimes students go to a university or seminary because they want to study under a particular professor. They make that choice. They're not recruited by the professor. They go to sit under him. It was that way even in those days. "Oh, I like Rabbi so-and-so. I'm going to follow him." But that's not how one becomes a disciple of Jesus. We become his disciples by choice. But he makes the first choice. There are actually two choices. We decide to follow Jesus. And I have no trouble in singing that song. "I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back." Because we make a decision to do that. But oh, dear friends, there's a prior choice that comes before that choice, which ensures that we do follow Jesus. You may want to turn to this verse. I often refer to it. It's Acts chapter 13, verse 48. That's the verse of Scripture that made a Calvinist out of me. "As many as were ordained, appointed to eternal life, believed." The context there is of Gentiles being converted. Salvation is by faith, but that's caused by divine appointment. It is caused by divine choice. Now, we affirm that sinners choose Christ when they believe in him, but we also affirm that God chooses them in electing grace in eternity past. And the big question is, who makes the first choice? Is it the sinner or is it God? Does God choose us for salvation, then move us to respond? Or do we choose Him and thereby motivate Him to choose us? Well, the Bible's emphatic. God makes the first choice. We are chosen unconditionally, and faith is the fruit of election. So, Acts chapter 13, verse 48 does not say, as many as believed in Him were ordained to eternal life. As faith is the cause of being ordained, it reverses it, doesn't it? As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And that is a truth that runs right through Scripture. Ephesians chapter 1, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. 2 Timothy chapter 1, God called us and saved us according to His own purpose and grace, not because of anything that we have done. And that is exactly what Jesus taught. And He could not have been more emphatic. You did not choose me, but I chose you. That verse throws merit theology out the window.
That's right.
We have no room to boast because we did not initiate this relationship of friendship with Jesus. We were not smarter and wiser than others who chose not to follow Jesus because we didn't choose to follow Him on our own initiative. He chose us. Now, we like to think the initiative is with us, but it's not. He chose us. And when He says, you have not chosen me, but I've chosen you, He's talking about salvation. He's talking about becoming His disciple, becoming His followers. It was God's will. It was the will of Christ. Now, you can get into all the wherefores and in and outs and whys of this election, and the more you do it, the more your mind will probably get messed up. It's just best to take it as it's revealed in Scripture and say, I don't understand all about it, but Jesus said, I didn't choose Him, He chose me. And I tell you, if you can come to believe that, that'll put you on your knees. You won't be standing there, look at me. I was smarter than all these other people who didn't choose Him. I took the initiative. I chose Him. No, it doesn't work that way. It's all of grace from top to bottom, inside and out. And He did the choosing. But there's something more here than just being chosen for salvation. There is a word here about what He chose us to do. Look at that verse again. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And. So we've got a conjunction. There's something else here. And. Appointed. I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. So not only did He choose them, He also appointed them. And He appointed them to a specific purpose. So election is unto salvation. But you know, there is an election and appointment unto service. And Jesus chose His friends and appointed them to a particular task. And He does that for us. He saves us that we might serve Him. Now, what is the task He appointed them to? He says, I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Two things, go and bear fruit. Now, it's a good reminder for us to stop here and remember that this whole section in John 15 is Jesus is using this analogy. I am the vine. You are the branches, and what's supposed to take place with us being attached to Jesus? Fruit. So He's saying here, go and bear fruit. If we're connected to the vine, you look back in verses 4 and 5 of this chapter, and you see that the branches are to produce fruit. They're even pruned in order that they might bring forth more fruit. And I think earlier in this chapter, when we talked about vine and branches and fruit, that fruit there is surely a transformed life. The Holy Spirit produces fruit in the lives of those who believe. Paul writes in Galatians 5 about the fruit of the Spirit. It's singular, the fruit of the Spirit, but there are nine flavors. And the Spirit produces them in us. Paul wrote to the Philippians and talked about the fruit of righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So Christ-like character is the fruit that grows on the branches. But fruit picks up another meaning here in verse 16. That they should go and bear fruit is an indication that in their going, they are to preach the gospel to every creature and bring forth fruit. So fruit here is the result of making converts. This seems to me is an early take on the Great Commission. Go and make disciples out of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And here it's go and bear fruit. Go, make disciples out of all the nations. Jesus appointed them to be missionaries. And we have the same appointment. We are to take the gospel into all the world. We are to preach the gospel to every person. And God has promised to give us fruit for our labors. Look at that passage again. Go and bear fruit, and he has purposed that your fruit should abide. So God's promise to give us fruit for our labors. This reminds me of a passage in the book of Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10. Paul was in Corinth preaching. He faced opposition, but the Lord came to him and told him that he didn't need to be afraid, that he must not be silent. He said, I am with you. Nobody's going to attack you, to harm you. And then he gave this wonderful promise, for I have many in this city who are my people. We read in the next verse, Paul stayed there 18 months. People say, oh, that doctrine of election you people have, that'll just dry up evangelism. No, it doesn't. God's promised that he's going to save some. And it's our impotence to go. And we become the means that God uses to bring about his ordained end. Oh, what a blessed thought that is. We're Christ by eternal election. And we are Christ in time through conversion, by repentance and faith. And how does that happen? It happens when we go forth with the gospel and preach. Fruit is the result. Think of the Corinthians. They had not yet chosen Christ, but he had chosen them. And so he sent Paul there to preach and said, I got many people in this city. You keep on preaching. Don't be afraid. And he wasn't. And he was encouraged. And God did save many people in that wicked city. So the fruit that disciples bear, at least according to verse 16, is new believers. He's appointed us to go and bear forth fruit. But also note, and that you... that fruit, your fruit, should abide. You know what that means? It means the fruit won't rot. The NIV translates it, it will last. Eternal life is granted to all who believe, and none will ever perish. If we are friends of Jesus, it's because he chose us. And if he has chosen us, he has appointed us to go and bear fruit. So let us labor in the harvest and be faithful in preaching the gospel. Remember, from verse 15, we are privy of his plans. And we know that he's determined to save some. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me, I give eternal life. They will never perish, won't cast them out. Now, Jesus links one other item with being chosen for salvation, being appointed to serve. He makes another emphasis on prayer here in verse 16. And it almost seems out of place. Look at the verse again. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, your fruit should remain, your fruit should last. So that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Now, what's that got to do with being chosen, being appointed to go and bear fruit, and that fruit being lasting? What does it have to do with that? Well, the first place, this takes us back to chapter 14, verses 12 to 14, doesn't it? Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. Greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. We have the same thing taught earlier in chapter 15, verses 7 and 8. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Well, what connection does that same promise have here? Christ sends his people forth with the command to bear fruit and the promise that their fruit will last, and he couples that promise with the need for prayer in the work of evangelism. Christ will save all who are his by the Father's appointment, but he will save them by our going forth. And we must go forth praying in Jesus' name for fruit that will abide. So the means of fruitfulness for which they have been chosen is prayer in the name of Jesus. God has ordained the end, but he's ordained the means to the end. And what are the means? Preach and pray. And we often have not because we ask not. And so here's this full Lord promise, how the Lord will hear us and answer whatever our petitions are, but it's in connection with the salvation of sinners. Thus Jesus declared that the disciples' mission requires prayer. There's this essential link between prayer and evangelism. But we come to one final point, and that is the obligation of friendship. Our status as Jesus' friends isn't an idle privilege. It carries with it solemn responsibility, sacred obligation. Note how he finishes this section, verse 17. These things I command you, that you will love one another. We understand, I think, by these things that Jesus commanded his disciples, all boiling down into this one main injunction, that you love one another. I sometimes am amazed that Jesus took the whole of the law, the prophets, the whole of the Old Testament, and boiled it down to two commandments: loving God with all your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus is doing that somewhat here. He's boiling all these commands that he has given to them down to this one command about loving one another. He puts a premium on love. The Puritan Stephen Charnock said that loving one another is the livery whereby men are known to belong to Christ. The love commandment is one that is repeated here again. It picks up from verse 12 in this chapter. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. But it also picks up from chapter 13. Go back, if you would, to chapter 13 and two verses there. Verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You're also to love one another. But note this next statement, and this ties into verse 17, chapter 15. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. In other words, there's evangelistic power in Christ-like love, in particular love that believers show to the world. We get along. We're one in Christ. Is there a greater apologetic to the world than for the world to see how Christians love each other in spite of our differences, our peculiarities? We forgive one another. We forbear with one another because we love one another. And we love one another as Christ even loved us. Tertullian was one of the early church leaders, and he reported that the pagans of his day said, "Behold how these Christians love each other, how ready they are to die for each other." That's amazing. Their mutual love for one another became a magnet that drew outsiders to Christ because they saw their love. Oh, dear friends, the world is watching. Do they know that we are Jesus' disciples by the love that we have for one another? I'm all for us being sound theologically. We're church that places a premium on sound theology. We want to faithfully proclaim the truth. But do we as ardently want to love one another and show the world the power of this life-changing gospel? Is there anything that commends the gospel to outsiders more than the change they see in the lives of those who profess Him? And one of those big changes is that we love one another as He loved us. You've heard me say this before, it bears repeating. Christ will be most visible to the world when love is most visible in us. So we have another crucial reminder of the importance of loving one another. The friends of Jesus keep His commandments, and He commands His friends to love one another even as He has loved, has demonstrated His love for them, because greater love hath no man than this, than that He lay down His life for His friends. What a glorious privilege it is for Jesus to say to us, "You are my friends." Happy are we, Spurgeon said, to be His servants, but more glad to be His friends. The gospel invites us to be His friend, for He Himself bids us to come unto Him and find our rest. Are you His friend? If not, will you come to Him? And remember, friendship is with Him is not based on our position in society or how well we are known, how we're liked by others. That's how a lot of friendships in the world are made. Ooh, I want to be that person's friend. They got a lot of money. They've got this. Everybody likes them. And if I'm a friend with them, they'll like me. Jesus didn't come to make us friends because we're lovable and likable. He came when we were low and unworthy. And by grace establishes this relationship of friendship. Jesus makes friends of his enemies. He came into the world to befriend sinners. One of the things we read often in the gospel about the Pharisees is that they condemned Jesus because he was what? The friend of sinners. You cannot have a truer friend than Jesus. He is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. He laid down his life so we could be his friends. He is the supreme Lord, but he's also the best friend. Father, thank you for what we read here. Blessed Savior, if we're not stunned, amazed that you would stoop so low to make us sons, to call us friends, we don't understand the gospel very well. We don't understand how sinful we are. We don't understand grace, that you would come to the undeserving and give them life to make them your friends. What a joy it is. We have an eternal home promised to us in heaven. But our Savior walks with us and talks with us, lives with us. Even in this day, we have his word. The Holy Spirit has come. We're privy to your plans. We know what you're up to in this world. We don't know all the details, but we know the end. And we have your promise that you will be with us till the end of the age. So we pray, Father, that we would, everyone in this room today, might examine themselves. And here's an opportunity for the greatest friendship of all. Oh, may they enter into that relationship with Jesus today. Bow the knee. Call upon him. Submit to him. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.